Have you ever been somewhere that you technically belonged, but still felt completely out of place? One of those places where you felt like just being there meant that you kind of had to earn your keep in a way, or maybe prove your worth, justify your presence here. Because the last thing you want to do when you're in a place like that is be a grand disappointment to those around you. It can often feel that way with certain family members. When you're in the room, but feel more like a guest than a bona fide part of the family. Or where you're more tolerated than treated like someone that's viewed with love and affection. And the reason I ask these kinds of questions is because when this kind of thing happens, when you're in a place where you technically belong, but you still feel completely out of place, you monitor yourself constantly. I mean, it gets exhausting. It's like you have to be extremely careful, guarded, measured. You hesitate before you speak. You fear overstaying your welcome. You try to avoid as much as possible becoming too much. And you quietly wonder whether or not your place there is even secure. Because that's how a guest acts. They behave differently than warmly received family. They remain completely aware of their status at all times. Well, you know what, family? Family acts pretty much independently of it. They're family. Who cares? And that difference between out-of-place guest and warmly received family is at the heart of our text this morning. Because there are times when even the best believers quietly carry the wrong posture into their relationship with God. They're approaching him guardedly and fearfully, maybe measuring themselves before they pray, as if they must first again gain the right to speak before boldly and freely coming before the throne of God. Maybe withdrawing themselves after spiritual failure, as if they must first re-earn a proper standing before God before they can receive his forgiveness and cleansing. Maybe hiding themselves while they're in the middle of their struggles, as if to keep from exhausting God's patience, rather than drawing near to him so they might obtain mercy and find grace to help in their time of need. It's as if they're constantly monitoring themselves, trying not to disappoint, trying not to fall short of God's expectation. And it's not because they deny that he's full of grace and mercy, at least not theologically, but because they still relate to him emotionally like an unfaithful, untrusted servant. And they relate to him that way, like the unfaithful, untrusted servant, rather than the beloved son that they are. And so slowly and without realizing it, Christian lives become less about resting in Christ and more about managing their fear of disappointing him. They become less about living by God's grace and more learning about how to manage their relationship by performance standard. And it's that concept, the difference between servant and son, that Paul's dealing with at the end of Galatians chapter 3 and beginning into Galatians chapter 4. It's basically the difference between resting secure in who you are in Christ and finding no rest at all because you misinterpret the relationship. And what Paul's trying to dismantle in our text is an entire way of relating to God that's based on that kind of misinterpretation. Taking the arguments he's been making a lot deeper and making them a lot more personal. Taking them out of the realm of how are people justified and how do people stay justified, and putting them into the realm of what kind of relationship with God has Christ actually secured for me? What kind of relationship with God has Christ actually secured for me? What does it mean for those who believe? Because what people often fail to remember day by day is the gospel is not simply the thing that changed their eternal destination. It's not like they went out and bought fire insurance and now they're saved and that's it. It didn't just change your eternal destination. It changed your entire relationship with God. The means through which you're no longer an outsider looking in. The means through which you're no longer a servant trying to earn your keep. The means through which you're now family. And the means through which you are now beloved sons and daughters. Beloved sons and daughters. Just listen to the language of the text. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26 and going all the way to chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And of a son, than an heir of God through Christ. No more a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir." That's the relationship the gospel affords you. The problem Paul's addressing is that many believers, many sincere, devout believers, continue to live far beneath son and are still stuck in old servant thinking. That's where they are. They're sons positionally, but they still act like servants relationally. So then as we walk through this passage together this morning, we're going to answer this question, what changes? What changes when believers stop relating to God like servants and begin living like the sons they are? And as we discover that answer together, we're going to find the truth that Paul's driving home again and again is this. It is high time, ladies and gentlemen, for all of us to stop living like unfaithful, untrusted servants and to start living out our relationship with God as beloved sons. Huge difference. Huge difference. You see, through faith in Christ, believers are no longer outsiders looking in. They're no longer servants trying to earn their keep. They're first and foremost heirs by faith. And that's what verses 26 to 29, that last part of Galatians, is meant to say. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. You're all one. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs, according to promise. You're heirs by faith. And that's through your union with Christ. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ. But notice what he's not saying. He's not saying you're all children of God by the works of the law. He's not saying you're all children of God by maintaining a good Christian performance. He's not saying you're all the children of God by proving yourselves spiritually worthy every day. You're children of God by what? Because the just shall live by faith. Faith. It's the same argument he's been driving home ever since Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. But here's where it changes, right? Because he's no longer focusing on justification by faith. He's now focusing on family by faith. And he's gone away from positional and progressive sanctification, and now he's in personal relationship. And don't think these are separated. They're actually one and the same. And he's basically trying to show how these things naturally flow from one to the other. That your positional sanctification creates for you your family. And it is you and your family which drives the progressive sanctification as sons. As sons. The argument is not, how can guilty sinners become righteous or stay righteous? It's what kind of relationship with God do these sinners made righteous now get to enjoy? Contrary to popular opinion, we're not talking about pardoned criminals that at best might need to stand outside in the outer court. We're talking about sons that are brought directly into the Father's house. That's because the gospel is not simply God deciding no longer to condemn you. It's that the gospel is relentlessly God pursuing you. Justification answers the question, can I stand before God? While sonship answers the question, can I draw near to God? And the answer Paul gives here is a resounding yes. And that's why John in his gospel says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And Paul repeats the same thing elsewhere. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans chapter 8. You read that in the meditation. Salvation isn't merely a cancellation of debt. It's entrance into the family of God. And that's why Paul continues in verse 27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, not with water baptism, but with spiritual union through faith. Of course, the word baptized still means to immerse or submerge, to wash and to cleanse. But here it carries a more idea of identification and union. You are immersed or submerged into Christ. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ, Colossians 3:3. We're no longer separated from God, trying to earn our way back to his good graces. Because Christ is who makes us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. So it is that faith in him brings us right in the front door. And now everything connected to his standing before God, that is Christ standing before God, becomes ours. Becomes ours by grace, his righteousness, his acceptance, his access to the Father, and even his inheritance, which makes us fellow heirs. Fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ by the Gospels, Ephesians 3:6. And the reason it's important that we make this distinction is because it helps change a very prevalent but faulty view that we, like untrusted and unfaithful servants, must work harder for God's approval, must work for God's acceptance. We must worthy ourselves for access, like a servant would. And maybe servants need to do that. Sons don't. When you're baptized in Christ, what does that make you? You're a son. You're a son. Because through faith, you and I have literally put on Christ. The term put on literally means clothed. We've clothed ourselves into him. The word literally means sunk into him. I often find it funny when you see old videos of people trying to dance around the room to put on tight pants. They're literally trying to sink into those pants, right? As if they're a second skin. Well, guess what? You're sinking right into Christ like a second skin. Actually, he is the skin because there ain't no flesh and bone inherent in the kingdom of God. You're putting on Christ. We no longer stand before God clothed in our best personal merits. We're no longer standing before God clothed in our best attempts at self-regulation, whatever we can muster up. That's the next best thing to law-keeping, by the way. We're no longer stand before God in our best religious identity. We no longer stand before God with our best self-efforts. We are clothed, put on Christ. For we are found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:9. That's why one of the most underrated verses in all the Bible is 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons. Not just servants, Not just you who I no longer choose to condemn, now go stand over there. Sons. Sons. Because the profoundness of what that means, no longer servant, but now heir by faith. The real gift, the real gear shift here is not positional, it's relational and almost emotional, if you will. Because believers everywhere on a daily basis, how are they feeling? How do believers naturally feel? How do they walk around every day? Oh, gotta please God today. Oh, gotta make sure this gets done today. Oh, God expects me to do. Oh. Okay, that is walking around with untrusted, unfaithful servant thinking. How do sons walk around? I love this family. My family is so awesome. Oh, I love God. Man, I love Christ. Oh, that I get to walk in the Spirit. Oh. See the difference? One is drudgery. One is pressure. One is fear. One is constant stress. And one comes from a heart of pure gratitude and love. It's free of the burden. Believers walk around feeling like they can only relate to God through the persona of that unfaithful, untrusted servant. They've got to kick their performance up a few notches so they just might, maybe, eke out a standing enough to be recognized and accepted and approved. And for them, everything is wrapped up in that performance. It's like better performance equals better standing. Better standing equals better favor. Better favor equals better blessing. I got to strive. Or maybe it's more like better performance equals spiritual growth. Spiritual growth equals better standing. Better standing equals better blessing. Whatever way you tag it, it's the same thing. And if it's been good spiritually this week, oh man, do they ever feel closer to God. But if it's been a struggle, the heavens are brass. I don't feel like the prayer. It's like 1 foot out of my head and here it goes. Is he even there? Boy, do they ever feel distant. And so what happens if it's the latter? What happens if we spend all week feeling distant? We don't think we've earned the right to speak. We're not so much coming boldly before the throne of grace, we're kind of avoiding it. We kind of think we've blown our chances for access. Right at the point of finding grace and mercy in our time of need, we're drawing back from prayer instead of running to God with prayer. Hesitant to think God will want to hear from that kind of son. And it's not because we've stopped believing. We haven't stopped believing the life transformation that the gospel brings. It's because that old, unfaithful, untrusted servant mindset is shaping how we relate to God. That's what it's doing. And if you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. If you've ever walked around with old, unfaithful, untrusted servant thinking toward God, and that's how you relate to him on a daily basis, think you've got to earn your keep, you've got to improve your worth, you've got to justify your presence. If you've ever walked around thinking that way, you are not alone. There's a prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and he had a certain mentality toward his father after his father gave him all the inheritance, and the guy went and spent all he had, and he spent it all in riotous, sinful living, willfully and deliberately. He wasted it. And what does he say at the end? When there's a famine in the land, he's poor and he's broke and he's being a slave to somebody, he's slopping hogs. And he comes to his senses for a minute and he starts to think about things. What does he say to himself? How is he thinking? I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 15, verse 16, 19. When he had spent all and began to be in want and would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, for no man gave to him, he came to himself. And here's what he said. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, catch this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired what? Servant thinking versus son thinking. There it is. Because he deliberately blew it. And he knew it. And yet, what was the father's response? I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. He arose and went to his father. But when he was yet a great far off, nowhere near, his father saw him. Does God even know? saw him, had compassion on him. Does God even care? Ran to him. Not just wait, come on, hurry it up. Ran to him, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son is still, even after that, he's still stuck in the same mindset. And he just wouldn't let go of that servant thinking. And so he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth and in thy sight, and I'm no worthy to be called my son. And that's as far as he got. Why is that as far as he got? Because the very next thing you know, the father is completely disregarding every single word that's coming out of the kid's mouth. Because he's now speaking to someone else. And what is the father saying? Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Let's make merry. You see the difference between servant thinking and son thinking? Because you and I walk around like that man. And we're coming to God. I'm not worthy. And before we can even get the words out of our mouth, I was like, hush up. Get this, sir. Put the ring. Get the shoes. That's exactly the mentality Paul is confronting here. Because people who go back to meritorious systems and think now they're going to be perfected by their flesh, they think something about themselves. What do they think? Number one, I know I'm not worthy. I've got to make myself worthy. I know I'm not where I should be. Well, where's that? Could you please explain it to me? So I need to be somewhere else. And they come at God like they're some unfaithful, untrusted servant. Surely they are. But is that the way God desires the relationship to go? No. He sees you afar off. He sees you in the midst of your riotous living. He sees you come back with your head low. He knows what you're going to say. You don't even get it out of your mouth. Boy, he's like, shh. Let's make merry. You're back. This my son is back. What are you thinking? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You are in Christ. There is no approaching the throne of God wearing the record of your performance. There's only approaching the throne of God being clothed in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are now made nigh, and that's by his blood. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, with a boldness to enter the holiest of holies by a new and living way, which is the blood of Christ, and let us hold fast to our profession without wavering. Why? For faithful is he that promised. You do not have to live like a servant in your father's house because you are a son. We're heirs by faith, first of all, through union in Christ, and secondly, through the promise to Abraham. Verse 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither man nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. And let me stop there. What is he attempting to say to you? You think this thing is by position, don't you? And you haven't earned the right position. You think if you were a Jew, you'd have it better. You think if you were male, you'd have it better. You think if you were free, you had it better. This isn't about position. This is not about position. He's attempting to erase all human distinction because none of those distinctions determine your standing before God in Christ. Every believer stands on the exact same ground. Everyone. Why? Because it's not about their position or station in life. It's about the relationship Christ has secured for you. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. Colossians 3:11 puts it this way, for Christ is in all and is all. That's why if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, verse 29 of Galatians chapter 3, heirs according to promise. Early in the chapter, verse 16 to be exact, Paul already established that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, but he's clear to say, he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, pointing to the fact that Christ himself is the fulfillment of the promise. So now, everyone in Christ has a share in that promise by faith. Everyone. And the point of saying that is this: heirs don't earn their inheritance. They're given it simply because they're part of the family. It's becoming more and more apparent why he's pressing us this way, isn't it? Trying to press us away from positional-based and performance-based identities and pushing us into the relationship. Because people constantly stand there evaluating themselves on the daily like an untrusted, unfaithful servant. They're not doing enough. They're not consistent enough. They're not pleasing God enough. They just never really grasp a sense of closeness. Never. It's always eluded them. Closeness is beyond their reach. And that's why they struggle, right? They fear that they are going to be the big-time disappointment. They fear that they are going to stumble and face big-time rejection. They fear that they're going to be the ones that fail and face big-time judgment. And every one of those situations, it's as if they're back to being outsiders looking in, trying so hard to re-qualify the relationship, trying to regain some sense of position and standing, both of which have been theirs since the day of their salvation, and yet they misinterpret the relationship. But that's only because for them, relationship and closeness, those things are very fragile. Super fragile. Oh, don't you step out of line. What will you do to the relationship? Do you think, really, that God is that fickle? He knows your frame. He knows your dust. He knows what you're made of. He knows the truck you're trying to drive, if I can quote C.S. Lewis. That old jalopy of a thing, you're holding it together with duct tape. He knows. And you think somehow he doesn't take any of that consideration. Of course he does. That your relationship is so fragile that the moment you step on that eggshell, done. Done. Closeness is elusive to these folks. It's elusive. It's so fragile. And it's fragile because they forget that it's not a relationship that's built on their person. It's a relationship that's built on his person. It's a relationship built on God's promise. And because faithful is he that promised, the promise is going to be far steadier than they ever will be. The promise is going to be far steadier than their emotions are ever going to be. The promise is going to be far steadier than any of their discipline or consistency ever will be. Because the inheritance that's uncorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away does not rest on them. It rests on Christ. But if you've ever felt that way, that your closeness is out of reach, that your relationship is really fragile, you're not alone. I have a sneaky suspicion Peter had this issue. Why might you think I think that? See, there was a time when Jesus went to foretell his passion. And he starts off by saying, "All of you will be offended by me this night." And there goes Peter, being Peter, piping right up. "Oh, all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Oh, I should die with thee. I will not deny thee." Wow, what a grand stand. Wow. I'm sure he looked really awesome in front of me, like, "Oh, look at Peter." And he meant it. No doubt he meant it. I'm not saying he was insincere. But it's Peter being Peter. And you know the story, right? We're not going to talk about the denial proper. That's not it. What we want to focus on is what happens afterward. You know that thing you find in John 21? You find that whole denial story in Matthew, but then you go to John and find out the rest of the story, as it were. And in John 24, we find Peter and four other disciples. They'd gone back to fishing. Why did they go back to fishing? I mean, who started? Who said, "I'm going fishing"? And they all said, "Okay, we'll join you." Peter did. Why does Peter go back to fishing? I'm going to fill in some gaps. This is Jim Johnson conjecture. This is not where you find it in the Bible. I'm going to fill in some gaps. There's a certain reality about failure, and that reality is this. failure has a way of making people retreat back into good old-fashioned servant thinking. It does. And Peter's performance had collapsed. Flat. Like the walls of Jericho. Thump. And somewhere in his mind, I'm going to guess that he assumed everything else collapsed with it. What do I mean by that? I'm going to assume that he felt his position in Christ collapsed, his favor with Christ collapsed, his usefulness to Christ collapsed, his view in God's eyes collapsed. Everything else must have collapsed with that failure. And I'm going to assume that if there was ever a person to assume his relationship and closeness to God was fragile and probably broken beyond repair, it's him. Going back fishing. This thing's done. I'm done. Whether I want to be done or not, I'm done. I failed so miserably. I'm done. But when Jesus approaches them on the shore, and they finally recognize it's him, and they get on that shore, how does Jesus treat him? You unfaithful and untrustable servant! How does he treat him? What happened to you? You were supposed to be the rock. Look at you. You're a pebble. You're sand. How does he treat him? Untrusted, unfaithful servant or son? How does he treat him? With three questions, he restores the relationship. And with those same three questions, at the same time, he restores his calling and all his responsibilities. You haven't failed past what I can do with you. You think you have, but that's servant thinking, buddy. You're a son. You're a son. All to show that Peter's relationship and ability to be close to God never rested upon his ability to perform perfectly. It rested on the promise of God through Jesus Christ. His struggle didn't bring big-time disappointment. His misstep and stumbling didn't bring big-time rejection. His failure didn't bring big-time judgment. None of it knocked him back to being an outsider looking in, where he had tried to do everything in his power to re-qualify the relationship and regain his position. He was done. None of it did that. You know why? Because heirs don't wake up every morning trying to re-earn their last name. They don't. Their last name is theirs forever. And your name, Christian, is yours forever. Servants know they have no place at the family table. Guests sometimes wonder if they belong at the table, but heirs walk right up and sit down at the table. They don't question anything. They're part of the family. We're heirs by faith through promise, so it's high time we stop living like servants when God has already made us sons. But notice as we transition from Galatians chapter 3 to Galatians chapter 4 that not only are we heirs by promise, we're also sons by adoption. Sons by adoption, first and foremost under tutors and governors. And it's this particular passage that almost more than anything explains why so many Christians struggle with living the freedom from the law that Christ affords, right? Because Paul begins by saying that before Christ, God's people lived under the restraint and supervision of the law. That's clear. And the relationship to God was like that of a child under tutors and governors. What do tutors and governors do? Well, tutors do what? Educate. What do governors do? Well, they make sure you don't get in trouble. That's a tall order for a kid. So you're under tutors and governors. One educates, one restrains. He says, now that I say that of the heir, as long as a child differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And what he's expressing is interesting in four different ways, because what he's pointing out is that, first of all, the child in view was already an heir. Right? In fact, he is Lord of all, according to the first verse. Second, he's in pointing out that the heir has now the inheritance already belonging to him. So he's an heir already as a child, but the inheritance also is already his. He owns all of it. Third, because he's a youth, he's still largely foolish. He's still largely uneducated. He's still largely immature. So he has to live under the constant supervision of external management. Can I put it that way? External management? Tutors and governors? Educators, guardians who are responsible for the child under their care? And fourth, he only lives like this until when? The time appointed of the Father. Now, why do I bring all that out? Because it's not just them way back then that lived this way. What does Paul say about us in verse 3? Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So then different from being in bondage or slaves to sin, 3:22, and different from being in bondage or enslaved to the law, 3:23-25, when we were children, we were slaves or bondage to something else, the elements of the world. What is that? The elementary education that the world gives you, pick it, math, English, science, history, philosophy. In other words, we're all under certain foundational systems that provide the support necessary for us to transition from childhood to adulthood. You need to be educated so when you become adult, you're not an idiot. You ever played the game at Cracker Barrel? You're a complete ignoramus if you can't get one? Well, yeah, you have to have the education and the restraint so that when you grow up, you're not a complete ignoramus. So there's a support system there that helps you grow from childhood to adulthood. And it makes no difference which support system it is because they all serve the same purpose, right? To point men to God. When it comes to humanity and the natural universe, the book of Romans says God gave us two things that point to him. What are those two things? Creation and conscience. And in Galatians 3:24, Paul tells us that the law is a schoolmaster meant to do what? Bring us to God. So no matter which support system you're talking about, all of them are designed to do the same thing. Expose your and my need for Christ and make us run to him. But the bigger point is this. There's a transition from those supports to something else at the time appointed. At the time appointed, the child no longer needs tutors or governors. That is, at a certain time, there is no longer external management that runs your life. That whole education and restraint ideal from external sources goes away. But what happens? Well, by that time, people are so used to the external management that they are now dependent on it. That's what runs their life, the external management machine. And as long as they can keep up with the external management machine and produce what the external management machine tells them produce, they think they're doing pretty good. But the external management machine, what does it actually regulate? It regulates external behaviors. Does it regulate heart? Does the external machine change heart? Never in a million years. But people become so dependent on this stuff that at the time appointed, they're not ready for the transition. And so the very systems meant to point the child to Christ in their youth become the same systems they're dependent on in their adulthood. And that's why so many Christians struggle with living in the freedom that Christ afforded, because they're stuck relating to God primarily through means of their external management machine rather than a matured relationship with Christ. Early on in their Christian experience, they learned the law of sowing and reaping, right? That is, there's consequences for doing wrong. They learn the discipline necessary for doing right. They learn that there's spiritual cause and effect. But somehow, their relationship with God never went beyond that. So now every hardship is God's punishing us. Every struggle, God's pulling away. Every setback is a major distress. What did we do wrong? Because they never transitioned off the external machine of the reward and the early childhood lessons. They just stayed there and stayed there and stayed there, and they grew into an adult staying there. They began interpreting their entire relationship with Jesus Christ through the lens of some performance-based reward and consequence. It's all it ever is. like spiritual children trying to constantly avoid punishment instead of grown sons walking side by side in pure enjoyment with their father. And while spiritual maturity is definitely not abandoning discipline, did you hear me say that? It is not abandoning discipline. What it definitely is moving beyond the early years of externally managed spirituality into that loving relationship that is rooted in communion with Christ, not law-keeping with Christ. You see, we're sons by adoption under tutors and governors early on until we're redeemed at the appointed time. One of the greatest turning points in the entire book, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. That is when the full measure of time had passed, being the time appointed by the Father from the beginning of creation until that particular point, when all that time had finally passed and the last second was up. That's the appointed time. God sends forth his son. We're not only speaking of the maturity of the young heir, we're also speaking of the maturity of time itself. God sends forth his son to be made of a woman, to be made under the law, to redeem the one to all. That is like four messages in itself, but let's put it succinctly. When Jesus comes on the scene, he enters into the very condition we ourselves are trapped in. Those under the law, under its curse, under its demands, under its obligations. But unlike us, Jesus himself fulfills it all perfectly and completely, which is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it," and fulfill it he does. Why does he do that? Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem us, not too early, not too late, but right on time. He didn't come to make bad people better. He didn't come to improve negative behavior. He came to fundamentally change our relationship to God, that he could make spiritually dead people alive and bring spiritually distant people close into God's family. From systems of external management to saving internal relationship, from servants of sin to sons of righteousness, from elementary principles of reward and consequence to a mature walk with the Father, refreshing, restorative, communion-oriented. Most of us in our spiritual infancy learned well how to avoid, right? Better avoid that trouble. Better avoid those people. Better avoid that behavior. But not a lot of us have learned how to abide. That's the bigger lesson. How to abide in Christ. How to be still and know that he's God. How to trust him implicitly. How to follow him joyfully. How to rest in him completely. It's like we've spent our spiritual lifetime trying to stay ahead of our failure, trying not to disappoint, always trying to gain some sense of nearness that is just out of reach. Like we're relating to God more out of caution than communion, more out of fear than affection. As if we're ever in this constant flux of relational insecurity, where we've spent a larger part of our Christian experience majoring on spiritual restraint, hoping it's enough, almost to the complete exclusion of learning to spiritually rest. Do you realize you're meant to spiritually rest? Come to me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden. What am I going to give you? More work! Rest. Where you shall find rest for your souls. It's not just at the end. That is a rest, and Hebrews talks about that rest. But there is a point in time where you get to, on this earth, just rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Rest in the middle of the grace in which he stands you up. Rest. Be at rest. Let the peace of God keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is a mind at rest. That's why it's high time to stop living like servants when God has already made us sons. So what does all this mean? In the end, what Paul's been driving toward the entire time is that ye are sons. And because you are, God has sent forth the Spirit of him into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:7. Because the gospel is not only simply the announcement that sinners can now be forgiven, It's the grand declaration that through Jesus Christ, sinners can draw near to the Father. The relationship is secure. It's not going anywhere. And now, rather than live under the auspices of management, restraint, and fear, and servitude, we live under the auspices of affection, nearness, communion, and family. Family. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The family of God is not where you technically belong, but still feel completely out of place. It's the last place you should feel like being a part of. It means you have to earn your keep and prove your worth and justify your presence. And it never ought to be the place you feel more like a guest than a bona fide family member, or that you're more tolerated than someone that's viewed with an inexhaustible love, the love of God himself. There's no hesitation before speaking to God. There's no fear of overstaying your welcome. There's no hoping you don't become too much for God to handle. There's no silently wondering whether or not your place here is secure. There's no being a son positionally while still feeling like you have to think like a servant relationally. And when those times come back to you, you just need to remember this. When you are tempted to run right to God, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more to be called by thy son. Make me. That's as far as you're going to get. Because all he's going to do, bring forth the robe and put it on. Bring forth a signet. Get him some shoes. This is my son. Ye are sons. Now let's act like it. Change that mind. No longer unfaithful, untrustable servant that must prove yourself. You are son. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for your word. What a relationship. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons. And yet we are. We thank you for this. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the relationship which he secured. We thank you for him that has made it all possible. May you help us now to transition off of these other thoughts and mindsets and simply come to you as what we are. Let our identity be secure in our minds, and that you then help us to now live in light of love. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.